Anybody ever seen Super Nanny? Okay, well, if you haven't, let me tell you a little bit how Super Nanny goes, okay? This British nanny, okay, there's British Nanny right there. All right, she comes over and she finds out, she goes to a house and these people are, these are troubled people, okay? Maybe Super Nanny needs to go to your house, I don't know. But check this out. The couple times that I've seen it, man, it's crazy. I mean, it's really sad because the kid's like crying all day, all night. He's like ripping holes through the wall. Like, if you can't like watch him every 2 seconds, something horrible goes wrong. And the parents are always yelling and yelling and yelling. And so Super Nanny starts to evaluate things that the family's doing wrong. And somehow, by the end of the show, the little four-year-old kid who like kept punching his mom, now he's like a perfect little angel somehow. Right? The magic of television. But the number one thing that Super Nanny tries to change is everyone's attitude in the house. Right? That's what it comes down to. She tries to show the little boy that, hey, it's probably not good if you punch a hole through the drywall. That it's not really good. And she probably tries to tell Dad, hey, I know you're really loud, Dad, and I know you have really strong vocal cords, but you don't need to yell all the time. And so the whole show is about giving people an attitude change. Well, over the last couple of weeks, you guys have probably been here, and we've been looking into the same thing. We looked at humbleness, mournfulness, meekness, and today we're going to continue our study in Matthew, and more specifically, the Beatitudes. We're going to look at two more Beatitudes that will indeed make us blessed and happy, like it says. I did some research on attitude. And I couldn't believe the amount of things that I came across. Blog after blog, website after website, doctor after doctor. Everybody had their idea of how to change your attitude. So obviously, our attitude is a problem. And you guys can notice that, right? In America, there's a lot of bad attitudes around here. And unfortunately, even in the church, I see people all the time with this horrible look on their face. I'm like, where's the funeral, right? Like, why are you always so down? There's things to be happy about. And these are the things that we're going to look at today. So Jesus here is continuing to share the things that ought to be most important to us as well. And if they aren't, then guess what? We need an attitude change once again. So let's start off with our first point of the night, which is called a spiritual stomachache. Funny how we never say we're hungry, right? We're always like, I'm starving. I'm starving. Seriously, if I don't get something to eat, like right now, I might not make it, which is crazy, right? Or I'm so thirsty. I haven't had anything to drink in 45 minutes. Like, really? Poor baby, right? Well, survivaltopics.com says, depending on the situation, the average person can actually go 4 to 6 weeks without food. 4 to 6 weeks without food. I don't want to go 4 to 6 hours without food, right? It's hard for us to stomach, right? Could you imagine? But starvation is a huge problem around the world. Get this. I was on a website, starvation.com, and found out that every 2.43 seconds, somebody dies of malnutrition, lack of water, lack of food, of thirst or hunger. That means in the time that it's going to take me to deliver this sermon, you guys, 900 people will die. That's sad, right? That's crazy to think about that. Well, get this, in Somali, in 2006, because of the lack of water, people would actually walk up to 45 miles a day just in search for water. They thirst so much. And they were getting by then less than 3 cups of water a day in 100-degree weather. In Azawakh, Africa, 25% of all babies under the age of 5 die of thirst. Crazy to think, right? When's the last time we ever had to go for something? And I'm sure it makes you think twice of saying, I'm starving or I'm dying of thirst, and it should. But here in verse 6, what we're going to read about, we're not talking about physical hunger, okay? We're not talking about physical hunger and thirst. We're talking about spiritual hunger and thirst. So let's look at our text, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Or AKA, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So Jesus is telling his disciples here on the Sermon on the Mount that we ought to have an attitude that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. First, let's define righteousness. I really need you guys to follow me here, okay? Because this is important stuff, and we're gonna come away around, and I know you'll understand it, but you got to follow me, or else you won't. Okay, righteousness means to act accordingly to divine or moral law, and it's also a person who is free from guilt of sin. So a righteous person is someone who strives to follow the things that Jesus said. It's a person who desires not only to live by God's law that he's given in the Bible, but also which something like in the Bible would be humbleness, right? But it means that you actually act accordingly to the moral law as well. Maybe a quick example for you guys would be maybe in your classrooms, your teachers say you can't talk to others, distract others. You can't chew gum. And so out of your moral standard, you say, then I won't do that because someone has asked me not to do that. That's a law where I go to school. But there's also something in the definition that shows that righteousness is something indeed a little bit more than just morality, okay? It's more than just a person who obeys the rules. It says that this is a person who is freed by the guilt of sin. Okay, so that means that a righteous person must be a saved person because the only way to be freed from sin is to be saved by Jesus' blood, right? So a righteous person has to be a saved person. Because here's the deal. You can be a moral person without being a righteous person. But you can be a righteous person and do both. The difference is that a righteous person is saved. A moral person isn't necessarily saved. So people try to confuse the two, okay? People try to think that it's the same thing, that one can be righteous and moral at the same time, but it doesn't work that way. Let me explain to something to you guys here, okay? Okay, in the world, you have people who have a high moral standard. This is somebody meaning that maybe they're a really nice person. Maybe they obey a lot of laws. They don't believe in abortion. They help out with the poor. They give up their time, but they haven't made a confession of faith to Christ, okay? That's a person with a high moral standard, not a righteous person. Have you ever known someone like this? Maybe you guys have a friend at school who's like a really nice person, and you're like, man, you're just really nice. Like, you do a lot of stuff for people. You're very selfless, and you do a lot of things. This would maybe you consider them a good person. But if you know a person like this, this is a person who has high morals. Maybe they don't cheat on a test, but they don't follow the law that God has given in the Bible, right? So they follow American law, or every other worldly law, but they don't follow divine law, the law that God has given. So that person has moral character, but they haven't said, Jesus is my Lord, and put faith into them. And so that person, as good as they seem and the things that they do, they're not righteous. A righteous person is someone like above, who doesn't cheat, doesn't steal, doesn't do any of these things against their friends and in the laws of America. But on top of that, they also follow God's law, and they've made a profession of faith, most importantly, to Jesus. Okay, so that is a righteous person. Righteousness is not something learned, something worked for, like morals are. It's God-given. Okay, righteousness is something we need and can only obtain by faith in Christ. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed in God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. Okay? It didn't say that, you know what? Abraham was a really nice guy. He didn't steal anybody's sheep. He didn't, you know, steal anybody's, you know, flocks or bread, or, you know, he kept a tidy house, things like that. And it doesn't say God accounted him for righteousness. It says he did it because he believed. He had faith in God. And so I want you guys to understand that difference, okay, between a moral person and a righteous person. A righteous person is always moral, or at least ought to be, but a moral person is not righteous unless they have made a confession of faith. Now that we understand what righteousness is, let's look at the text again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You guys all know what it's like to be hungry and to be really thirsty, right? But we need to look into what it means to be spiritually hungry. Or in other words, what it's like to have a stomach ache when you desire food, but we need to find out what it means to have a spiritual stomach ache. Think back to a time, you guys, when you were like super hungry, right? Think back to a time when you were super hungry. Maybe it was during the famine. We did a 30-hour fast here. I was really hungry that day, right? And here's the deal. When you're really hungry or thirsty, it's so difficult to focus on anything else. It's like all you can do is think about food. Like, I just got to eat something. And maybe you're like, if you're like me, like, you don't even care what it is. Like, I'm about to, like, jump in the dumpster if I have to wait an extra 5 minutes or something like that. Right? Or like, you're like, I hate seafood. I despise seafood. But then you're like, I'm so hungry. And someone's like, I got a piece of fish. You're like, give it to me. You know what I mean? You're like, I'll take anything because I'm just starving. Now, if you know what it's like to really, really want to eat or drink, now imagine having that desire, that craving in your stomach, but for God and to live righteously. Imagine that. So what does it look like for a person to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, to be honest, it's really similar to your hunger and your thirst, your physical hunger and thirst. Because to hunger means it's a compelling desire or painful craving for food. Well, you should have an even greater desire to be righteous. But instead of craving physical food, you want to crave spiritual food. What is spiritual food, you may ask? Here is what it is. Prayer, Bible reading, coming to church, these are the things that nourish your soul. Very important. And so we should be people who crave the word of God. How about when you guys first wake up in the morning? Really, ask yourself this. Is it breakfast or the word? Is it Pop-Tarts or Jesus? Right? Which is it? Because you see, when you were first saved, you craved that righteousness. You were like, God, I'm so sinful. And man, I need someone to come save me, and I want to be freed from this guilt that I have. And you see, that's what happened. But after you were forgiven, it should actually, in fact, increase our appetite or hunger to know more about God, to pray more, to read our Bibles more, to memorize Scripture more, to have a high moral standard. So to thirst means a compelling desire for a liquid substance. So instead of desiring physical liquid, you desire what is said in 1 Peter 2:2, which is, Peter says, we should be like newborn babies who crave pure spiritual milk, the milk of the word. You guys know what a baby does, right? It's its instinct to want milk, to want to grow, because it knows that it's gonna feed it, it's going to get bigger, it's going to get healthier, it's going to get stronger. And that should be for us. We should desire the milk of the word, like spoken in 1 Peter 2:2, and it will help us grow, not physically, but spiritually, all right? It's going to take you from being a little baby Christian who stumbles at every little thing into a mature Christian, right, who can withstand more by the growing of God through the Spirit. Listen, here's what I don't want you guys to think. It's not super easy, but it can happen. And here's how we can do it, all right? If you're taking notes, this is important. Here's three things that can get you to where you need to be. Number one is prayer. Prayer always comes first, okay? You guys, prayer can change things quicker than you could even imagine. So many times we feel like, oh, well, I have to work on it. I have to continue to work on it. You do. But you know what? By prayer, God will boost you so much more through that. God can change your desires faster than anyone. So by asking God to put a passion into your heart for the word and to live, to deeply crave him, to really hunger after him, he can do that. And here's the deal. This isn't like 30-second prayer, okay? Like, but I asked God to make me someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Last August, that one day, I prayed for 30 seconds. Isn't that good enough? It's not. We should pray fervently. We should continue to pray. It should be a frequent, constant prayer of yours that God would give you a passion for his word. You need to make time to pray, or else you never will. I want to share you with what I do, okay, guys? Because I share in the same struggles that you guys do, but I have a desire to want to change. And so here's what God's kind of laid on my heart. On my phone, I have an alarm. And so throughout the day, I set alarms, and they go off. And no matter what I'm doing, I pray, because it's most important. It's the most important thing I can do. So and I try to code them to things that I'll remember. Like I pray for Jen and Kevin at 9:31, because that's the Clarksville area code. And so it helps me remember to pray for them. And I pray for my family at 3:03, because that's the Denver area code. And so it reminds me. And I pray for all of you guys in here at 4:12, because Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12 says that we shouldn't be ashamed of our youth. we should actually use that to be leaders and examples in prayer and in righteousness and in faith. And so every day at 4:12, when I see that, I say, that's my desire for all of us, is that people would see us and say, man, who cares how old they are? Look at these people. They're doing more than even the adults are. And so I just wanted to share that. That's something that I'm doing to learn how to pray more and to pray more often. The second thing you can do after prayer is desire. You want to be a person who cares more about spiritual food and drink, right? Some of you guys in here, you may never make it to that next level, unfortunately. But here's the deal. That's not because God doesn't want you in that next level. That's because you've chosen to not take that next step. You've chosen to say, you know what? This is as far as I'm ever going to go. I don't want to wholeheartedly follow God. And so, you know what? I'm just going to stop here. But that's a shame. Do you know how many opportunities you will forfeit in your life? How many times God will use you if you just open yourself up and say, God, I have that desire. But then there's also some of you guys here who are, your thoughts are consumed by the Lord, and that excites me to think about. That you're always thinking of him, thinking about how good he is, how much he loves you. And although you stumble and fall, and although you're not perfect when it comes to hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you do have this huge desire to want to be that way. And guess what? God will bless that. God will bless that. So you don't have to be perfect, but you do need to have a desire. So after prayer and desire, the last thing you need is discipline. Okay? Discipline is the most important thing. Discipline means enforced obedience. I'll be the first one to tell you guys that it's hard to discipline your old nature, your sinful self, but it's a great thing to do. Let me give you an example of what it means to discipline yourself, okay? You guys probably have all played a sport in your life, and you know, no matter what sport you play, they tell you to run, right? You're like, hey, I play tennis. All right, start conditioning, run. Soccer, run. Football, run. It's like, and here's the deal. No, I mean, maybe like a couple of you weirdos in here like to run for fun or something. But everybody else runs because they want to get in shape or they're preparing for something. They don't just like go out there like, you know, and just go for it and like run until they're, you know, they can't do it anymore. And here's the deal. But that person who does it, even though it hurts and we don't like to run and it doesn't feel good, but in the time of when you're in the game, boy, aren't you glad you ran. Because when someone's about to score a goal on you and you run really fast and you take that person out and you get to, you've stopped someone from scoring on you, boy, it feels good, right? It's nice to do that. That's when all the preparation and the discipline has been made worth it. And so just as it's hard to do that stuff and to discipline yourself to run, it's the same for our spiritual life. It always isn't easy to just crack open your Bible and start going for it. But when you're in a spiritual battle, when you're in the middle of making a tough decision, you will be so glad that you opened up your Bible that day, and now you have some ammo or fuel to use in that situation. It's so great. I promise you guys that if you just took some time and made it Jesus time every day and faithfully stuck by it, you would see God grow you in ways you could never imagine. You got a stagnant faith right now? You feel like you're not on fire? Fine. Discipline yourself to spend time with the Lord daily, and he will set you on fire. I can't even tell you how much more. And God will give you that desire to crave and crave more, and what it really means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. A great example, my wife, okay? Lately, she's been getting up at 5:30 in the morning. And I applaud her because I'm not trying to glorify her here, but I'm serious. Like, who wants to get up at 5:30? Nobody wants to get up at 5:30. But over the last month or so that she's been faithfully getting up that early to meet with the Lord, she's been telling me how much more real it all became and how much better it is. And she's just had more opportunities to share her faith. Because guess what? God doesn't want you to share, you know, if you yourself aren't right, who are you to start telling everybody about the Lord? He wants a faithful witness who knows enough about him to truthfully portray who he is to other people. And so she's just seen great growth in just the month that she's been getting up super early to meet with the Lord. And another great thing that we're doing is me and a couple of the guys here, the Velocity Leaders, we're reading a short epistle, a short book of the Bible every single night. So we'll read 1 Peter for a whole week. We'll read 2 Peter for a whole week and 1 Timothy for a whole week, and we'll just keep going. And we'll just try to get that in there. And I've seen how helpful it's been, because I've seen lots of opportunities where I've been like, hey, I just read that last night. Wow, God is so good to do that. So you need to, as hard as it is, to read your Bible, to meditate on it, to pick it apart. And I'm going to be perfectly honest with you guys. With sports and homework and dance class and all the things that you guys are into, the best time you may have to meet with the Lord is in the morning. Is in the morning. And I'm not saying that you give up all your sleep, because it's important to sleep too. But I'm saying, what if 3 days a week, just 3 days a week, okay, that means four is your normal schedule, right? But imagine 3 days a week you set your alarm 30 to 45 minutes early. Just 3 days a week. And you said that 30 and 45 minutes is strictly Jesus' time. Prayer, Bible study, that's it. And not having your mom to have to come into your room like 6 times and be like, wake up! You know what I mean? You know how it is. Some of you guys, your mom comes in like every 5 minutes and you're just like, what's the point? Just get up. To discipline yourself like that, I can't even imagine the things that God would do in your life. That would be a person who truly hungers and thirsts for righteousness. I once heard a pastor say his motto is, no Bible, no breakfast. So cool. He was so disciplined that he said, before I will satisfy my physical hunger, I will satisfy my spiritual hunger. What a man who strives after and hungers after righteousness. So, just like the Beatitudes, they say happy are this or happy are that. So why are people happy and blessed who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Let's look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So the reason that they are happy is because they are filled. Could you imagine that? They're filled. They're happy. Think of it like this. Imagine you were like, remember how it said 4 to 6 weeks you could live without dying on food? Imagine you were at week 5, right in the middle of it. You could die at any minute. And you're like, crawling on the ground. I need food, water. And I'm walking by and I'm like, oh, my friend, what is wrong? And you're like, I'm so hungry and thirsty. I'm like, oh, come into my house. Come into my house. And I sit you down and I put out a plate for you. And then I'm like, let me serve you. And I bring out this big platter and I open it up and it's one M&M. Boink. That's it. You'd be like, I can't suffice on that. It's just a little M&M. I haven't eaten for 5 weeks, dude. But that's the way it is here, okay? Think of that. It wouldn't fill you. It wouldn't satisfy you because you've been starving. And the point of this beatitude is that if you desire or crave anything besides God, it'll be just like that starving person who gets an M&M. He doesn't want an M&M. He wants a steak dinner and lobster and butter. Butter. Right? He doesn't want an M&M. He doesn't want an M&M. He wants to be filled. And so those of us who crave after that will be filled. Another story, okay? Like, every now and then, Lisa and I like to try to eat healthy, okay? So we decided, let's get these, like, those 100-calorie fudge bars. Yeah, let's get those. Those will be sweet. They'll satisfy our craving, but it'll be enough, you know what I mean? And then, like, you get it, and you're all excited. And then, like, pull the wrapper out, and it's, like, this big. I'm, like, literally, like, there's the stick, like, done, over. And it doesn't satisfy. Because, you guys, seemingly good things never satisfy. If you think like this, like, oh, dude, if I only was more popular, I would be set. Or, man, I would be so satisfied. Or, man, you know what? If I was only a couple pounds skinnier, I would be so happy with that. Or, man, if my nose wasn't so big, I'd be so stoked. But guess what? You'll never be satisfied. You'll still be left hungry, so to speak. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity on the hearts of men. God has put eternity, meaning that we're all born with a hole in our heart, okay? And we all have this desire to want to fill our heart because we feel empty. We're like, oh, it's not right. I feel like weird. And so some people, maybe people in here, try to fill it with drugs, drinking, sex, popularity, friends, parents, school, anything else besides God. And the point of this beatitude is that it never satisfies. That even if you did all of those things forever, for a long time, that there would still come a day when you say, I'm not satisfied. I want more. So nothing can give you satisfaction but God. If any of you here is searching or on a search for something, let me be the first to tell you that nothing satisfies but the Lord. Only Jesus can fill the emptiness in your heart. And that's why those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and for God are happy. Because they're filled, right? They're filled. It's like a man dying of thirst, dying of hunger, and he gets just what he wants. You know, they don't give him like, you know, 100 gallons of water, and they don't give him one little tiny cup. They give him just what he needs. And that's what it's like when you follow the Lord and you hunger for thirst after him. He gives you what you need, and you feel satisfied and replenished. So when we focus and desire the things of God, we will be happy, because the more that we continue to seek him, the more he will fill us. We will continuously be filled. We're not looking to be filled with the things of the world. We're looking to be filled with the amazing things of God, like peace and joy. And I want you to remember this, okay? Jesus is a gas station. Yep, Jesus is a gas station. He doesn't come to you. You go to him to get filled up with fuel. Okay? When's the last time? You guys don't have a car, but I've never had anybody be like, I'm going to fill her up for you today at my house. Oh, wow. In my slippers. Just cool. This is great. I'm glad I don't have to stand out in the freezing cold pumping gas. No. Jesus is a gas station. You go to him to get filled up. And so you guys need to do that. Let's move on to our next point, which is called, you get what you give. Okay, I got a confession to make, you guys. The other day, after Momentum, like a month ago, I was going 50 and a 40, and I got pulled over. Yep. I know, dude, I know. Thank you. I feel bad already, okay? Thank you for the shame on me thing. But anyways, so here's the deal. So I was like, dude, really? And so, you know, they make you wait like 4 weeks to go to court. And so I waited like 4 weeks, just like, I hope they don't charge me. I don't have the money to pay for this, man. Like, what am I going to do? And so I get there, and you're in this courtroom full of like people that I don't even know, like maybe convicted murderers or something. And you just, you feel uneasy. You're just kind of like just really feel uneasy being in there. And so the lady gets up there and she's like, if you don't know, my real name's Anthony. So she's all, Anthony Villegas? And I'm all, yes. And so I go and sit there and I'm like, all right, what's it going to be? And she's like, you're free to go. And I was like, I'm free to go? And I made the dumb mistake to be like, are you sure? Like I really wanted to pay. But she was like, yeah. I was like, and like ran out of there as fast as I could, right? But what a great example of mercy, okay? Because that's what we're going to be talking about here, mercy. Let's look at our text, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Happy are the merciful. Let's define mercy. Mercy means compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it's in within one's power to punish or harm them. Okay, so you can see how the judge was very merciful to me, because he had the power to say, excuse me, you need to go to traffic school and drive better, or $300 fine. He had the power to do that. But in fact, he said, you're free to go. That's what mercy is. But mercy is much more than just forgiveness, okay? It's sympathy, okay? And here's the deal. The word sympathy, okay? It's derived from two Greek words, okay? And these two Greek words, the first Greek word, which I'm not going to try to pronounce right now with you guys, means it's a prefix, like sin, okay? It's sin, but not sin. It's S-Y-N. And it means together with, okay? And then the second word means to experience or to suffer with. So the word together in the Greek actually means, for sympathy that we get now, actually means to suffer with, together. Okay? So when you sympathize with someone, you suffer with them. You guys understand that? So here in verse 7, when it says that we should be merciful to people, it means that we don't just forgive them, we sympathize with them. We put ourselves in their situation. You guys have probably heard somebody say, hey, don't judge somebody until you've walked a mile in their shoes. It's very true. Because somebody does something wrong and we don't give them mercy. We want to give them payback, right? When we're like, you wronged me. Watch your back. You're right? We want to do that. We don't want to give mercy. But it's true. We should definitely do it. The text right here is calling us to be those people. Okay? We are in tough economic times right now, in case you guys didn't know these things. And I actually read an article in a Minnesota newspaper that was talking about how opposite of merciful people are being these days. It said that, in fact, banks are doubling, most of the banks are going to double the interest rates of all your parents' credit cards this holiday season to make more money. So they're looking out for themselves and themselves only. Very sad. But if merciful means to be sympathizers, then if they were merciful to us, then they should have said something like this, right? Well, man, it is tough out there. You know what? With the holiday season coming up and all these things are going on and people losing their jobs and people who don't have a job, instead of all this, you know, raising money, why don't we cut interest rates and sympathize with the people and their needs and give them a break because they're suffering? We should lighten their burden. That would be a merciful person. Unfortunately, they don't do that. So for you guys here tonight, what are some practical ways to be merciful? I didn't think of a whole list because I'm sure you guys can think of some, but I thought of a couple that have come across my my mind while I was speaking of some, while I was thinking of some of these. Gossip, okay? One big thing that I see problems, huge problems with around the church and around everywhere. You guys all know how gossip starts, rumors start, and they start so quickly. And here's the thing, we don't even stop to think if they're true or not, or we don't even care. We just want to keep passing the juicy gossip, right? But that's not merciful, right? We should suffer with that person. And even if the rest of the world is picking on that person, we should say, hey, man, it must be really hard for someone to spread a rumor about them. Or you know what, dude? Guess what? Even if that rumor is true, I'm not going to judge them. Because maybe that's something that they struggle with. And maybe I can be of some assistance to them. That would be a merciful person. So love them. Sympathize with them. That's how you can be merciful. I have another confession to make. A week after I got a speeding ticket, my wife got a speeding ticket. but get this, okay? And this is my bad. I'm like sharing you guys all some confession stories tonight. But here's the deal. We had a little talk about speeding and stuff like that. And so, so after I got pulled over, I was like, you better drive really safe, because if we get two tickets, we're gonna be broke. We're never gonna go anywhere ever again. You know, we gotta really save this. And so, Lisa calls me. And she's like, I got a ticket. And she's upset about it, of course, because who wants to get a ticket? Who wants to go to court? Who wants to pay money? And you know what I said? I told you so. That was not merciful. Okay? Thank you, Campbell. Thank you. So, but here's the deal, you guys. I too am learning these things, okay? Would have been cool for me to say, man, I remember what it was like to get a ticket. I felt really bad. I'm sorry. Instead of saying something like that. So, happy are the merciful. And why is this? Let's look at verse 7 again. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Very easy. The merciful are happy because by being merciful, they get mercy. And that's what I find so funny, right? Because I'm the guy who's like, when somebody speeds by me, I'm like, dude, that guy deserves a ticket. But then when I get pulled over, I'm like, please let me go. Please let me go. Right? That's just the way it works. That's how you not obtain mercy. But that's not how Jesus works, okay? Jesus says, listen, you want mercy? Give mercy. You get what you give. Now let me explain something, because I don't want you guys to think this, okay? Because maybe some of you guys are in here like, you know what? I am a merciful friend. And I am merciful to my family. And you know what? I'm a merciful son or daughter or friend. And man, no one ever gives me any mercy. They're always judgmental. I never get anybody to sympathize with me. Well, by being merciful, what is spoken here in the Beatitude, it doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to get mercy from a family member or a friend. It means that you get mercy, and it's guaranteed by God. And he's the only one we want mercy from, right? Because guess what? When you guys mess up and you sin, or you wrong a friend, or you wrong your parents, they may be mad at you, but you haven't sinned. You sinned against God, and he's the one who's the judge, right? We're the one he's gonna judge. And James chapter 2, verse 13 says, "The judgment will be without mercy for those who have shown no mercy." Yikes. No mercy in the judgment unless you yourself have given mercy. So, we shouldn't be merciful because for others. We should be merciful because we need to remember how much mercy God himself has had on us. Okay? So we're not merciful to obtain mercy from other people, but to obtain it from God. Because, my friends, you see this? Breathing? It's a mercy that you're breathing right now. A mercy of God who says, I'm letting you continue to breathe. Because all the things that we've done, and sometimes we wish we could forget, all those sinful things that you've done, God could have just said, you know what? I'm sick of your sin. I'm sick of the way you treat people. I'm sick of your bad attitude. I'm sick of all these things, and I'm just done with you. Gone. But God, in his gracious mercy, in his amazing self, said, I've erased your debt. And so if God himself has erased our debt, ought we not erase the debts of our brothers and sisters, of our friends? Should we not be merciful to them? So the merciful will always receive mercy from God, not necessarily from people. And that should make us blessed and happy, you guys, because we don't deserve anything, okay? I never want you guys to think that you deserve something, because everything is given by God, our gracious Father. And don't ever think that you're entitled to anything. Food, clothes, the house, even the most basic things that we're like, well, of course I should have that. No. Everything is a mercy that God has let us have because he's so gracious, so good. And so do the same to others. As I've ended the previous two sermons on the Beatitudes and how I will for the next couple of weeks when we have about four more left, I want to ask you guys these things. How is your attitude when it comes to the things that we talked about tonight? Be honest with yourselves. Think in your head, do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Is there an area in your life where you still haven't given it to God? Maybe you're like that 90% person who's like, I'm 90% or 98% for God. But that 2%, that's my 2%. And I want to keep that, and I want to use that to live in the world and to do sinful things. I don't want to be 100%. I pray that you would have the desire to want to know more about God and that you would discipline yourself. And whatever that means, whether that means getting up early or whatever time that God's called you to set a time or set aside for him, and that you've made Jesus time and him only. Or maybe you never, ever have given your life to Christ. And today, I want you to do that. Because I want you to know, just like that hungry person, nothing satisfies but the Lord. You'll search forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever until you come to the Lord. And he's just made it that way. So that we'll find him and know that he's real when we finally found that contentment in our hearts. And if there's people in here that you maybe haven't been very merciful to, I pray that you'd get right with them tonight. You'd call them, text them, Facebook them, and say, dude, I haven't been very merciful to you. And you know what? When I think about that, I think about how God, how merciful he was to me. And you know what I love about God is that you know how sympathize meant to walk in our shoes, technically, right? Sympathize meant to suffer together. What a gracious God. He sympathized. He came down from heaven. He walked in our shoes. He bore our transgressions so that we didn't have to. What a merciful God. I'm going to ask Dan to come and Matt to come play one more song and close us out, but I'm going to pray for you guys, and we'll have one more song, and then they'll let you guys free. But I just really want you guys to think about these things, okay? And this is what it's about, okay? This is from going from little baby Christian to mature Christian. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. God, I pray that all of us in here would pray, Lord, to be people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Lord. God, that we'd be people who desire. And Lord, it doesn't mean that we're perfect, but God, it means that we trust that you're going to be with us and you're going to help change us. And I pray that everybody in here would discipline themselves, Lord, to meet with you. Lord, even yourself, you got up many times in the morning to meet with the Father in prayer. To talk about the things in your life, Jesus, and what an amazing example, Lord. And I pray that God, we'd be merciful, Lord. If there's somebody at school, God, that we are gossiping about or we're judging without walking in their shoes, Lord, that we would not do that, Lord. And we'd remember how much you blessed us and how much more can we not bless others, Lord, for the amazing mercy and sympathy you've given us. God, thank you for this night. Please remember these things throughout the week for us, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.